How many of you grew up in a small town? Raise your hand if you grew up in a small town. I grew up in a small town about the size of Haviland, and there are many benefits to living in a small town. However, there's a lot of detrimental aspects to living in a small town. One is you're constantly bored. There's nothing to do in a small town. And so you're forced to entertain yourself, and that always leads to ridiculous ideas. The second is that you're sheltered. You have really no contact with the outside world, and so you're pretty naive when it comes to things going on in the world. And that comes out in the decisions you make. I remember my senior year football season ended, and we had a week until basketball season started. And so in the senior class, there was about, 20 of us who played football and basketball. And during that week, we realized we have nothing to do. We're bored. So we sat around, how are we going to fill this week? What are we going to do? And then one person had an idea. Why don't we start a gang? And we go, that's a great idea. I've seen gangs on TV. Yeah, let's start a gang. So let's get to it. Let's brainstorm. How do you start a gang? Well, first, you need a name, of course. You can't have a gang without the name. So we brainstormed, and one guy said, wait a minute. We're seniors, so during lunchtime, we get to eat on the stairs. And the stairs overlook the tables with the rest of the students. So we get to eat above them. Why don't we call ourselves the Gargoyles? Since we sit and we're hovering over them. And because we're in high school, we go, that's a great idea. We are the Gargoyles. We go, okay, what's next? We have our name. Well, we need something to distinguish ourselves. So why don't we create a walk, a special walk, when we are in gargoyle formation? So we spend a day thinking, we realize if we're going to set ourselves apart, our walk has to be different. So when we are in gargoyle formation, we're not going to wave our arms naturally or walk. We're going to walk in sync with our legs. So when we are in gargoyle formation doing our gang activities, we're going to walk down the halls like this. That way, everybody will know that the gargoyles are on the prowl, are on the march. Finally, we said, wait a minute. Our school is about 200 people. There's 20 of us. We have no idea who would be a gargoyle or not. We better have a secret handshake. So let's take the day and think of a secret handshake. And so we spent the day doing that. We have all these things, our name, our walk, our secret handshake. Our gang is complete. And finally, as Thursday comes around, Friday's coming, basketball practice starts on Saturday, the question was brought up, what are we going to do as a gang? And we look at each other and we realize we don't have a purpose. We don't have a reason to be a gang. Our gang will actually do nothing. And then the secondary realization came that we are seniors in high school and we have spent 4 days of our lives creating a gang that serves no purpose, that walks funny, and thought that Gargoyles was a great, awesome gang name. So the Gargoyles disbanded, and until today, actually, we have not talked about that. We were embarrassed. I started thinking about that. Why do we do that? Why did we want to start a gang? Why did we want to start a group? Why do we want to belong to something? You see this in the rest of the world. Everyone likes to belong to something. It's part of mankind's search for significance. We want to be a part of something that gives us identity, that gives us meaning, that gives us community, that gives us purpose. This goes back to Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were connected with God. They were connected with God. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And through that connection, Adam and Eve found meaning, found significance, found connection, found community. But sin separated us from God. And so we've been searching throughout history to find meaning, to find significance, to find community. And we've done this by joining groups. The business author Seth Godin calls these groups tribes. Everyone belongs to various tribes. A tribe is a group of people that are connected, that come together under a cause, under a banner, under a preference, under a like. And we all belong to a lot of tribes. If you like Coke, you like Coca-Cola, you're a part of the tribe. If you like Pepsi,
You're a part of the Pepsi tribe. You're connected with all the other people who like Pepsi. If you like a certain band, if you like a certain sports team, music, TV, culture, society, religion, politics, we all become connected because of our preferences. We all become connected when we join tribes. And there is an unlimited amount of tribes in the world, and all of us belong to several of them. And these tribes influence the way we think, influence the way we look at the world. And we want to belong, so we join these tribes. So we're all part of tribes. Here is the issue, though. If I'm a part of all these tribes, you know, I like the Pittsburgh Steelers, I like Pepsi, I like Pizza Hut, I like McDonald's, so on and so forth. What happens when these tribes that I belong to come into contact with the tribe of the followers of Jesus? As a Christian, we are called to be part of the tribe of the church, the tribe of the ecclesia, the tribe of the people called out by God to be his hands and feet on earth. This tribe, this church, this ecclesia has a purpose, has a goal, has an allegiance. Our purpose is to come together and to spread the gospel. Our goal is to expand the kingdom of heaven, and our allegiance is to Christ. However, how does our allegiance to the tribe of Christianity get affected by our allegiances to other tribes? Where does Christianity fit in our allegiances to these tribes? And the other question is, are we as a church effectively doing the Lord's work? Is the church an effective tribe? Or has the world done a better job of creating tribes than we have? That's what I want to explore today. If you have your Bibles, open it to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. In this scripture, this is the first time the church is mentioned in the New Testament, mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at the church, the tribe of God, the called out people. And we're going to be looking today is, are we doing a good job of representing ourselves as a tribe? Are we doing a good job of living out God's mission? Or has the world done a better job of creating tribes that steal our allegiance? So if you will follow along, I will read aloud Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. It is at this spot that Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds that Peter, because of that confession and on that confession, that I am the Son of God, that Jesus is Lord, I'm going to build the church. I'm going to build the church. And because of your confession, you are going to help guide the church into that transition from these disciples to the church. And that's what happened. Peter is the de facto head of this band of disciples. And in Acts chapter 2, he gives a sermon where 3,000 people convert to Christianity. And this is where the church begins, the ecclesia. In order to understand the church, you have to understand the Greek word ekklesia. We interpret it as church, but it's not just a people who have the same religious convictions. The word ekklesia is a political term. It was used in the Greek language to determine like a city council vote, a city meeting, a group assembly. It was not just a religious tribe, it was a social tribe. The early church lived together, worked together, ate together, and worshiped together. Their conviction about Jesus the Messiah affected every part of their lives. This was the tribe in the greatest sense of the world. These people dedicated themselves to the teachings and the word of Jesus. And because of that, they created a tight-knit group that spread the news of the gospel to other people and gained other people from other tribes into their tribes. But what was their purpose besides spreading the gospel? Their purpose was to be a living witness to the world around them, and to do this through binding and loosing. Did you see that in the scripture? Whatever you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Binding and loosing is a rabbinical term used by rabbis. Every rabbi would emphasize some part of the law and de-emphasize another part. He would tell his followers, you need to really worry about this part of the law, but don't really worry about this part of the law. He would bind part of the law and he would loose part of the law. You need to focus on this, you don't need to focus on that. And every rabbi's interpretation was called their yoke. So if you had a strict rabbi who says follow every part of the law, he had a heavy yoke. If you had a rabbi who really focused on more of the moral and spiritual aspects of the law, they had a lighter yoke. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he says, come to me, ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Follow me, for I am gentle and humble at heart. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He's telling his followers that because of his death and resurrection, he is going to fulfill the law, and therefore we can live by the Spirit of grace and the Holy Spirit. This is an easy yoke. But Jesus takes it further, because what he tells Peter is, what you focus on, what you emphasize here on earth, is not only going to determine what happens here on earth, it's going to affect what happens in heaven. What you bind here on earth is going to be bound in heaven. What you focus on earth is going to be focused on in heaven. How are we to understand that? See, after Jesus ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, God is allowing us as the church to be his voice, his hands, his feet in the world. God is allowing us to partner with him through the guidance of the Holy Spirit to do his work on earth, expanding the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, the choices, the forms, the functions that we make as a church determines directly what happens in heaven. And what I mean is this, is if we as a church say we're going to stay faithful to the commands of God, we're going to stay faithful to what God calls us to do, and we're going to be a faithful witness, if we bind all of God's commands, if we focus on them, what's going to happen? Well, hopefully, because we're being faithful, more and more people will come to the saving knowledge of Christ, and therefore more and more people are going to join Jesus when they die. What we bind on earth will have an effect on what happens in heaven. However, if we as a church say, well, I know the Bible says this, but really I don't really like that, I don't agree with that, we as a church are just kind of going to do our own thing. Don't really worry about the truthfulness of the Bible. If we let go, if we loose the commands of God, if we forget what God has called us to do, if we just serve ourselves, what's going to happen? The church is going to go farther and farther off track, and less people are going to come to the knowledge of Christ, and less people are going to join Jesus when we die, when they die. What we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you see how important our function as a church is? Now, at the end of days, God's will be done. God's perfect will be made perfect, but he has allowed us to work this will out. And he has stepped back and allowed us through our free will to make these decisions. So if we as a church fail, if we as a church do not do the Lord's work, what's going to happen? People are not going to find Christ. So I have a question. Do we as a tribe represent the life-altering fact of Jesus' death and resurrection? Do we as a tribe of Christians represent the witness of Scripture, the witness of God? No. I submit we don't. I think we have failed as a church. In fact, I want to submit that the world with its tribes has done a better job than we have. Which is sad that a football team can create a more tight-knit, engaging tribe than the church of the risen Lord and Savior. Does that bother anyone else but me? That you as a football fan feel more connection, more enthusiasm to your team than Christians who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so I want to focus on two elements here as a church where I feel we have failed and where the world has succeeded. One element is identity. Identity is important for a tribe. You have to be able to know your purpose, and you have to be able to display that purpose. You want people to know what you represent. You want people to know what your allegiance is to. Your identity is what defines you, and your identity is what sets you apart from other people. It shows others what your conviction is. I want to show you one thing. Can you tell that these two people belong to different tribes? What sets them apart? How do you know they belong to different tribes? They have different allegiances. You can see it. They're displaying their identity. You're never going to be confused that they have different allegiances, that they belong to different tribes. Or if you're just out and about, how can you tell what a person is a fan of? How do they display your identity? Show the next slide. Can you tell what band these people like? This is a part of the Kiss Nation. They're displaying their identity to everybody, and they're showing each other that, hey, we're a part of the same tribe. We love that horrible, awful music that Kiss makes. However, it's more than just a preference, your identity. Sometimes your identity orders your very existence. If you go to the next slide, the Bloods and the Crips. Those colors, those bandanas, not only determine your identity, they determine the very way you act in relation to each other, the very way you act in relation to the world around you, the very way they would act in relation to each other. It's not just a color. It determines how you act in the world. It determines every part of your life. As I said before, there's almost a limitless amount of tribes to belong to. And we all have several memberships to the tribes. However, the tribes that stand out are the ones who are able to convey their identity effectively, to where when you see the symbol of their tribe, you know automatically, without words, that's what that represents. I have a question. Do you recognize this next symbol? Do I need to explain that symbol to you? Does everybody know what that symbol represents? That tribe has an identity. They don't need words. They don't need a slogan. All you have to do is put that swoosh, and you know automatically what that brand, what that identity is. And that's just a shoe company. Some symbols have so much force. Some tribes have so much power and I guess you could say evil, that even their symbol brings up bad feelings. Look at this next symbol. Do you need to convey anything? Do I need to explain that symbol to you, or have the feelings welled up? Sometimes a tribe's identity is so forceful, sometimes the tribe's identity is so well known that they don't even need words. You just need a symbol. The Nazis had a great identity, and they used it for evil. And these symbols define identity. You can blank out the screen. I don't want the swastika up for the next few minutes. If someone walked in, that would be a weird... These symbols define our identity. And I guess you could call them a brand. These symbols work along our convictions and our purpose to convey our identity. Here's the problem. If you have a brand and your brand becomes too displayed, too apparent, if your brand saturates the world you live in and it's not backed up by conviction or purpose, then the symbol loses its meaning. You have this problem in trademarks. If you have a trademark like a brand and the brand becomes too well known, you can lose your trademark, because you have lost the distinctiveness of your symbol. Escalator used to be a brand name, used to be trademarked. But since everyone started calling everything an escalator, everything that had movable stairs, they lost their trademark. Dumpster used to be a trademark company name, but now everything is a dumpster. So they lost their trademark. Their symbol, their identity, was separated from their conviction, their distinctiveness. How many of you know the Band-Aid commercials? The Band-Aid commercial used to go like this. I'm stuck on Band-Aid because Band-Aid is stuck on me. Do you know what the commercial today is? I am stuck on Band-Aid brand because Band-Aid is stuck on me. They inserted brand there because they're worried that Band-Aid, the name Band-Aid, has become so overused that they're going to lose their trademark. Their symbol, their identity, is becoming separated from their conviction. And why I bring that up is I want you to think, do you know of a symbol in American culture that has become so oversaturated, so well-known, but it's divorced from any conviction or purpose, that when we see that symbol, it does not convey any recognition by people? Can you think of a symbol? You can show that. The cross. The cross has become so well-known in American culture and so divorced from any meaning or conviction that it inspires no recognition. What happens if you see someone wearing a cross necklace? What's your first thought? Oh, they must be covered by the blood of the Lamb and must be living a radically different life than the world because they're wearing that cross. Do you think that? No. You think, oh, they're wearing a cross. Okay. The cross, the symbol of Christ's death and resurrection, the life-altering, cosmic-altering event in history, has no meaning. And that's our fault. Because we have displayed the cross, and we have worn the cross, but we have divorced ourselves from our meaning and convictions. Because we didn't care. We didn't live the lives Christ has called us to live. We didn't act as a church the way Christ calls us to live. And so when people see the symbol of our tribe, the church, they have no idea of our conviction or purpose. So therefore the cross, the symbol of our tribe, the symbol of our identity, has no meaning. I remember in church, there was a little boy sitting next to me in church, and he leaned over and he says, look at the lowercase t. And I go, where? And he goes, on the communion table, the lowercase t. And I said, no, that's a cross. And he goes, no, it's a lowercase t. I learned it in school. How much longer before that becomes the lowercase t that you can buy at the store and wear around your neck? Our identity is based on our convictions. What's the confession of Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The minute our symbols, our identities get divorced from that, we have lost our identity while the world is gaining some. Now, that's bad enough, but this is coupled with something worse. Another thing we have failed at is community. We have failed at community. Does our form of community as the church match the form of community in the New Testament? Do we as the church today represent the early church in the New Testament? These people in the early church, this group of people, set themselves apart from society. They pooled their resources to support each other. They spent large amounts of time together, reading, eating together, listening to the disciples preaching, listening, praying to each other, helping each other, encouraging each other. That is the church in the Bible. Now, what happens if you went into a church and the pastor said, you need to give us all your money. We're going to use it to help everybody. You need to be here every day for worship. We're going to eat a meal together every day while we listen to a person teach. And whatever that person teaches, we're going to hold as the word of God. What would you say? That's a cult. We need to get out of here. And why do we think that? Because we have grown so much in an individual culture that we have lost the idea of what it means to be a community. This lack of community, this lack of openness, this lack of sharing, this lack of building up, this lack of encouraging correction has made the church a less engaging place and a less healthy place. And here's the ironic thing. The secular world is following closer to the biblical model of community than the church is. Think about it. Facebook. Facebook is more biblical than the church. Sometimes. Some people would say that Facebook is not a community, and I say wrong. Facebook is more tight-knit. Facebook is a more open community than anything we find in the church. Think about it. On Facebook, when something good happens, everybody knows. And there's always the congratulations you get, people writing on your wall. When tragedy strikes, everybody knows. And sometimes there's nothing that makes you feel better to see 10, 20, 30 people telling them that they're thinking about you, that they're praying for you. There is an openness on Facebook. How many controversial comments have you seen on Facebook How many personal views or struggles have you seen someone write on Facebook that they would never even utter in church? Facebook is a more open place. And guess what? You may disagree with somebody, what they say, but there's no dislike button. And if you disagree with them, you at least have to type something out. You at least have to write something in response. So Facebook has become a form of therapy where you let out your frustration, you let out your anger, you let out your problems, you get support from your community. It's become the standard of society. I don't know about you, but when I was in college, if you heard someone, oh, I'm dating this person, and you'd ask, well, is it Facebook official? Because if it's Facebook official, then it's serious. Because once you put it on Facebook, then you're really, you're locked in, you're engaged, you're going out with that person. Here's the thing. Facebook, for all its faults, for all its problems, fosters an openness, a vulnerability, a lack of shame, a lack of guilt. It fosters a closeness, a freedom to agree, to disagree, a freedom to support, to encourage, to be a part of each other's lives in the way that the church has not been in 1800 years. Where have we lost the way? Where have we lost the way? Why is Facebook the place where people go to air their frustrations, to get encouragement, and not the church? And this is not only in the communal structure, it's in the leadership structure as well. This is ironic. The new and upcoming businesses are changing their leadership model. They're getting away from the CEO model and going to more of a team model, where instead of a CEO who makes the decisions, it's now a collaboration, where everybody brings their gifts and expertise, and everyone has a say. Everyone has a voice. Everyone is free to give their opinion. Now, some people have more highly valued skills than another, and while there is a leader, this person is a collaborator to bring a consensus. And so while there are more important jobs in this company, everybody has a voice. And because of this openness, there is inspiration, there is creativity, there is ways to get new ideas. And we've seen this in the last 5 to 10 years, the leaps and bounds of technology. In the business model of the 21st century, everyone has a voice, everyone has unique gifts, and everyone brings those gifts for the glory of the company. They work together not just for the benefit of the company, everyone has a role to play. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. We're all a part of the body. We all have unique gifts. Everyone some people may have more valuable gifts, but everybody has a voice. And because everyone has a voice, there has to be a consensus by the Holy Spirit for things to work. Each part of the early church community has a voice. Each person has a role. And because of that openness and that freedom and that consensus by the Holy Spirit, the early church was able to adapt and change to the situations brought to them. What has the church done? We have conformed to the world. While companies are doing the more CEO, the more church model, churches have taken the CEO model. You know what the CEO model is? I'm the pastor. I'm God's anointed. The buck stops here. I'm the leader. God speaks to me. I'm in charge. I'm casting the vision. I'm in charge. A little below me is the music minister. He's the stylish, well-dressed man. He's going to lead you into worship. You guys sit back, and he's going to bring you into worship. A little bit below that is the lovable, goofy youth minister who does crazy things to bring the youth, to get youth to go to camp. That is the leadership structure, but it all comes back to the pastor. I'm in charge. However, you guys are my sheep. You guys are my people. You're my sheeple. You guys don't need to worry about anything. Just show up. Allow me to bless you. God is talking to me. Allow me to do that. You just show up, and you don't need to say. You don't need to have any say. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke on you is that you give enough to support this building and maybe to grow. What I bind here on earth is that you give me 4 weeks of vacation and that you buy my book in the foyer. My yoke is that each one of you as potential giving units would think about giving more than 10% so the lease on my church car can be maintained. But here's the thing. Don't correct me. Don't bring up anything that you dislike about me. Don't bring up any opinions that you don't like where I'm going. because I won't have that. I'm God's anointed. Touch not the Lord's anointed. God's speaking to me. That's why I'm the pastor. That's why I'm wearing this stylish shirt. You guys are in the pew. I'm here. That's the CEO model. One guy makes the mistake, makes the decisions, and usually makes the mistakes. Do you know there's actually a denomination now where a pastor can fire the elders put in place to hold him accountable if he doesn't like what they say? The CEO model of the church conforms to the world while businesses are being transformed into the biblical model. And what's happening now? Apple and Mac, Facebook, Google are thriving companies while the church has empty cathedrals. This is a hard word. This is unsettling. Have we missed the point? Perhaps we've failed these things because we've lost our purpose. And some of you may be thinking this is a victimless crime. The church is not meant to be perfect. Here's the thing. It's not in Jesus' eyes. What does Jesus say to Peter? You are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build this church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. What is Jesus talking about? When he was telling the disciples this, if you show this picture, they were standing on Mount Hermon. At the bottom of the mountain is the shrine to the god Pan, and the shrine to Pan's lover, the god Echo. And the followers of the god Pan believe that this cave was an entrance to the underworld, into the abyss. And so they worship Pan, trying to entice him to come back and be with his followers. So they would have festivals, they would have sacrifices. But the worst thing they would do is every once in a while, they would take a newborn infant, a newborn baby, walk up to the mouth of the cave, and toss it into the abyss so that the god Pan may be pleased and come join them. This cave was called the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the most horrific example of paganism, of demonic influence, especially to the Jewish eyes and Jewish mind. So what Jesus is saying is, on this confession that I am Lord, I am building a church, and not even the most awful evil in this world can stand up to a church that's following my lead. There is evil, there is death, there is destruction, there is oppression in this world. The worst thing we can do as a church is sit back and do nothing. Satan has put these systems in place to divide, to shatter, to fracture this world and society. But we as a church are called to bring the restoration, the wholeness of God through the gospel by proclaiming the good news. But here's the thing. Before we can seek healing of the world, we have to seek healing and restoration of ourselves. And the reason I'm telling you this is you guys are the future kingdom workers. The passion you have inside of you is going to determine the shape of the church in the next 20, 30, 50 years. So you have to ask yourselves a question. What is important to you? Is it important that you just forget everything that the Bible says, that you loose all of God's commands? That way you never have to step out of your comfort zone. You never have to deny yourself any pleasure. You never have to do anything that may be considered radical in the world. Or is it more important to you that you bind yourself and bind your church to God's will, to be faithful to God's word? Because if you can restore, if you can heal your church, if you can bind it to God's will, if you can be the light, the salt, the yeast in this society, that is what is going to bring healing and restoration. That is what people are going to see. People are going to see that and see that, wow, that tribe is interesting. Why do they have that peace? Why do they have that love? I want to find out more. Only after we heal ourselves as a church, only after you guys in the future take the leadership to bring restoration to the church, can we go out and restore and heal the world. That's my challenge to you. We need to be a people set apart to be a recognizable tribe. Then and only then can we as a church proceed with our mission. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you that you didn't save us just to sit around and wait for you to return. You didn't offer us salvation just so we can huddle up in our churches while the world burns around us. You saved us so that we can be your images here. We can be your symbols. We can be your tribe. Father, I pray that you help us as a student body, as a college, as a community, and as a church. I pray that you help everything we do to be pointing back to you. Let nothing we do point away from you, but everything we do be an arrow pointing back to you. Father, heal us, guide us, so we can heal the world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.